Thank you, Mr. Trabig. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here with you this afternoon. I was a little bit surprised at the change in venue. I walked in and Mr. Shipman were at a different set of doors, and I thought, wow, what's going on with that? And then so they motioned me that way, and lo and behold, here we are in the same building, but a little different, little change of venue. I'd certainly like to welcome, you know, any visitors that we have and anyone that is visiting with us via the cybercast. I hope you're having a good Sabbath and that the services here are spiritually profitable for you. And if you have any discussions with the people in the world about their beliefs and their theology, their philosophy, you know, oftentimes, especially in the South, you will encounter different views about belief in Jesus Christ. Some people will tell you that all you have to do is just believe on Jesus Christ. You may be faced with the question, are there requirements for salvation? And that line of reasoning and that line of thinking is developed that if there are requirements, then somehow you are earning salvation. We know that we can't earn salvation, so therefore there are no requirements. That's how that line of reasoning is developed. And that any kind of things that you have to do are equated with earning. And that is a point of contention with different ones. Someone may quote the scripture to you, maybe Romans 10, verse 9, that I'll just read to you. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're saved. A lot of people take that as that's all you have to do. That's all you have to get someone else to do in terms of discipleship is get them to say the name of Jesus Christ and believe on Jesus Christ, and that's it. They're saved from that point, you know, from then on. Once saved, always saved isn't far behind. You know, that's a part or can be a part of that same development or that same position. You know, someone may quote to you a couple of verses out of Ephesians 2, and I'll read those to you. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 by the Apostle Paul. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And verses 8 and 9. And then most of us and most people that ascribe to this particular belief stop at that point. But let's go ahead and let's read the next verse after that, verse 10, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We're going to get a hint here that there's a little bit more to it than just belief. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Whoa, that's a little different than 8 and 9, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to walk in good works. So here we have a combination of belief and works. And that in some ways flies in the face of all you have to do is just believe. My purpose this afternoon in the split sermon is to examine the fruit of belief. To examine the fruit of belief. What does belief in God and in Jesus Christ produce? What does that produce? I'd like to use this yardstick here to represent a line segment. Line segments defined by, you know, two points. Somewhere on this, as we proceed from the time that we're born, we're called, and there's a point on this line segment between our birth and our death or the return of Jesus Christ, and whichever will come first, and those two points for different ones may be interchangeable out here toward the end. But somewhere in here, We're called. If it's a first generation calling, then it may be something that is very abrupt, very distinct. If it is a second or third generation Christian calling, that calling may take place over a period of time, but it's still the same calling. And there are other pivotal events that are points on this line segment as we move from birth to our calling, the response to the calling, and other points to the point to our the end of our faith being either Jesus Christ returning in our lifetime and us being changed to spirit, or us dying and going to the grave and then hopefully being raised in the first resurrection at the sound of his voice. So I want to use this, and if you would keep this in mind, that we're going to start out here with one of these points about near calling, and then we're going to proceed with a few points thereafter. First point that I'd like to make about belief, there are actions connected with belief. If you would, let's turn to the scripture that is probably the most commonly used and most oft-quoted in the Western world or the English-speaking world, and that's John 3:16-17. If you would, let's turn and let's read that. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Looks like if we just take that verse alone, that belief is all we need. Continuing in 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if we look at only those verses, then I think we can draw an erroneous conclusion that belief, saying the name of Jesus Christ, is the only thing that is necessary. But let's back up and let's read some of the predecessor verses. And I don't know about you, but I've read this for many years and in many different contexts. But very recently, there was something that I realized about this that had never occurred to me before, and we're going to develop that. Let's go back up and start at verse 13, John 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Some translations have the who is in heaven as added. But basically, that also makes a statement about the reward of the saved, too, but that's not the point of this particular message. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I have read right over that connection to the Old Testament. That's something that I have forgotten about that connection, or had not made that connection before. And finishing in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we've got a connection here that Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up in the same way that Moses lifted up that serpent back in the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Numbers 21 and read about that. Numbers 21. Going to read about four verses here. And again, the point of this is this is the parallel. The Apostle John's making a point that as Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up, and we understand that to be at his crucifixion on the cross, that there's a parallel here with what happened in the Old Testament. Going back to Numbers 21, starting in verse 5. And to me, there's a little bit of humor in this, and sometimes because we're the children of Israel, and we're a few thousand, we're 3,500 years, you know, downstream, but we've got the same, you know, makeup, you know, we're the same people, we have the same challenges, I think. 21:5. Okay, I'm in Leviticus. No wonder that looked a little bit odd. But whoa! Numbers 21, verse 5. A little humor on me. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, there's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless manna. No grocery stores, no water, no place to, you know, to camp. You know, and I've had it with fried manna for breakfast, manna sandwiches, manna medium rare, and manna Romanoff for dessert. You know, I've just had it with this. God wasn't happy with that at all. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Okay, fiery can also mean, some commentaries look at this as the bite stung, and they were very painful from this a stinging sensation. Couldn't find anything about the type of snake this might have been, but some type of serpent. Don't know if it was hemotoxic or neurotoxic, but whatever it was fatal, and it stung. It was very painful. Well, that was what happened. That was God's response to the people complaining against him and against Moses. And again, the context is, you know, this next event here is going to be a parallel with Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Verse 7. People come to Moses and say, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord, against you, and we pray that you'll ask the Lord to take these snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Pose the question, what if you didn't look at it? You died. You died. Now, I don't understand how big that snake was, the bronze serpent, how tall that pole was, how that they were able to see that with the size crowd that they must have had. But it looks to me to be very clear. You got bit by a snake, you needed to look, you needed to do something. You need to have some action with the belief that you would be spared. And you had to look at that bronze serpent in order to be saved from death by the snake. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Action equated with belief. It doesn't say that you could just believe that you were going to be okay and that the venom was neutralized. If you didn't look at the serpent, you died. Second point, second observation about belief, the fruit of belief. The first thing that we've seen is that there's action associated with belief. Obedience results from belief. Turn back to a very, very well-known scripture, Genesis 15 and verse 6. Our forefather Abraham's discussed here. Obedience results from belief. 15:6, talking about Abraham. And God takes Abraham outside and basically shows him the heavens, said, if you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And then in verse 6, this is Abraham's response. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Belief for Abraham was accounted as righteousness. Righteousness resulted from Abraham's belief. I'm going to read a couple of more verses in Genesis. Let's turn over to 22:18. And again, that sets the stage. You know, God's working with Abraham. And his belief, Abraham's belief, was accounted as righteousness or for righteousness. Genesis 22 and verse 18. And here's this chapter deals with Abraham being commanded by God, take your son, go out in the wilderness 3 days, sacrifice him at a place that I'll tell you. And Abraham does that. He's faithful. I want to take a very quick digression here. I said something a month ago when I spoke about names, and I quoted a source that said there's only three places in the Bible where there are the repetition of a name. It was Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, and Saul, Saul. Well, Mrs. Ditto pointed out to me, said, what about Samuel, Samuel? I said, yeah, you're right. Went back and checked my source. It didn't delineate whether that was just New Testament only or the whole Bible. Obviously, the source was not complete. Stumbled across one here in Genesis 22. Abraham, Abraham. Mrs. Ditto pointed out, you know, the verse, Jesus Christ's words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, Eli, Eli, my God, you know, why have you forsaken me? So I learned something about, you know, maybe examining sources or cross-referencing some sources on that, but I appreciate the comments on that. But Genesis 22 has one of those repetitions of a name, Abraham, Abraham, earlier in the verse, or earlier in the chapter. 22:18, in your seed all the nations of earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Belief produced obedience. Let's go to 26:5. Genesis 26:5. This is an account that God is dealing with Isaac, Abraham's son. Down in verse 5. And he has a supreme compliment to Abraham. He's talking about Isaac, and through Isaac, you know, there would be, you know, descendants and blessings. 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. There was a lot more to Abraham's belief than just the concept that he believed in God. His actions are demonstrated here in 26:5 that belief was involved and produced obedience and shows what he was obedient in. So we've seen actions are associated with belief. We've seen that obedience results from belief. Now I'd like to take a look at belief and faith and works are inextricably linked. In my opinion, we cannot separate faith from belief, works from belief, or works from faith, that they are inextricably linked together. Let's go over to the New Testament in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, and let's read verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You know, verse 1, we basically know, you know, by heart faith, you know, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's read verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we look down in verse 8, and this is the Apostle Paul writing about Abraham, this is the role of honor, you know, in my opinion. These are the giants, you know, in the faith in the Old Testament. Apostle Paul talks about Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Obeyed what? When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And he stepped out on faith. He didn't see, he didn't know what was where he was being commanded to go, but he believed God. And that belief produced action. It produced a response. And God was very pleased with that. You know, if we look over here at chapter 12 and in verse 2, you know, we see that, you know, that all of these, this therefore up in one, in verse 1 is a conclusion of the litany of spiritual giants here and their success. Verse 2 there in Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. I personally believe that when we think about verse 2, look at that first word, looking unto Jesus. My personal belief is that connects back to John 3 and also to Numbers 21. They looked at the serpent. You know, the disciples that later became apostles, they looked at Jesus Christ on the cross. So did the Mary and the other ladies and the other people, Jesus Christ's, you know, physical brothers and sisters, looked at him on the cross. I believe that this is a reference back to that, that we're looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. I'd like to go now to a section of Scripture in James 2 and to see a parallel development of this topic, that belief and faith and works are inextricably linked. James 2. A lot of people look at this as, oh, we don't need faith. It just works. Just works. Let's look at the passage starting in this whole section from 2:14 to 2:26 covers the entire part of it. But let's start reading through this and see how we can look at putting this together. Because what we know is we have the faith that the Scripture cannot be broken. So as we reason through this, you know, we're looking at that we do not believe, we have the faith that there cannot be a contradiction. So we know that the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and Romans 10 under inspiration. That's very clear. So our challenge is, how do we juxtapose what James writes in chapter 2 with what Paul wrote under inspiration in various places in the New Testament? James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, when somebody says he has faith and he does not have works? Can faith save him? And then it goes through that, you know, if you see your brother having need, you know, you need to respond to that. That's a work. You know, you need to do something. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, some translations say useless. I would submit for your consideration that we can take the reciprocal and we can state it like this. Works without faith is useless. And that we have three places here. We have a position of faith without works, we have faith and works, and we have works only. So where's the validity here? If we read Ephesians 2, we know that faith is necessary for salvation. We cannot earn salvation. That is a gift of God. That is clearly stated and taught in the New Testament. So, you know, how do the works fit in there? Well, it's a problem of addition. It's faith and works. It's not faith or works. Faith without works is useless or is dead. Works, I would submit to you, is useless without faith. For what purpose are we doing the work? Is it for self-aggrandizement? You know, who gets the glory if there's no faith? And I think we have some very difficult to answer questions about the validity and the purpose of works if there is not a component of faith with that. So it's faith and works, not faith or works. Not faith only, not works only. It's both. In the same manner, it's not law or grace, it's law and grace. Grace has no connection with anything if there were not law. Law and grace fit together. It's not law or grace. It's law and grace. It's faith and works. Let's continue a little further in this section. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I think if we look at this critically, we can see James, in my opinion, never makes a reference about works without faith being engaged in that. He's not saying it's just works. But he's contrasting that against faith only. It's faith and works. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The demons believe and tremble. So it's not just belief only. What does the belief produce? Where does that lead? Verse 20. And do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He poses the question. Now we're back to Abraham in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? But wait a minute. Abraham is one of the stars in the faith chapter. Again, faith and works. 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Belief also produced friendship with God. But belief is equated with righteousness. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Mr. Trabig in a sermon sometime back explained justification as, you know, with a printing analogy, that if we're justified to the left, we're lined up, you know, we're straightened out, we're ordered properly in our relationship with God. I never heard it explained quite that way, but that's something. Justification is a deep subject, but that helped me, that visualization of, you know, left justified on a piece of paper. You know, I can sink into that a little bit better. 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And we all know that Rahab's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the giants in terms of the faith that she had. Faith and works. Last verse, 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And again, I believe we have the equation that faith only or works only are not sufficient. It's faith and works, that either without the other is dead or useless. So we've seen that belief produces action, that there's actions connected with it, that obedience results from belief. We've seen that belief and works and faith are inextricably linked together. I'd like to read one more verse from the Apostle Paul, which I found particularly interesting in at the conclusion to this one point about faith and works and belief. And this is in Titus 3 and verse 8. I'll just read it to you out of the New King James. This is the faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Wait a minute. I thought this was the apostle of faith. Why is he talking about works? I mean, I think sometimes different organizations typify the apostles as you're either this way or you're that way. But I find it particularly interesting that the apostle Paul, you know, known as, you know, for his writings under inspiration about faith, is talking about be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, faith and works. Fourth point, belief leads to repentance and to baptism. Back to my little line segment here. There's the calling that takes place somewhere. What does that calling lead to? It leads to repentance and it can lead to baptism. It's not just belief only. There is a progression of events. Our challenge is to not become static at any one of these points, that we are growing in grace and knowledge, as the Apostle Peter said in the last verse in 2 Peter 3, that if we are growing in grace and knowledge, and it's like Mr. Johnson's Bible study to the teens where he talked about goals, specific, measurable, attainable, progression there. But specifically what I want to focus on here is if there is a progression, we should be able to see it. We should be able to a degree, measure it. You know, I'd say, well, you know, do we measure faith by pounds or by whatever? No, not really. But I think the point is we should be able to perceive a difference over time. And I think that is a reflection that we are not static, that there is growth taking place and that we can perceive or others can perceive, oh, you're more patient than you were a few years ago. You're not as easily upset as you were 5 years ago. Or whatever we'd want to pick, whatever spiritual attribute that we would see, we would be able to detect and discern that there is some type of change here, that there is spiritual maturation taking place, you know, as we are growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we've just celebrated the Pentecost. You know, we heard some remarkable sermons and a commemoration or a focus of our attention upon the first, the foundation of the New Testament church and the first New Testament Pentecost. I'd like to turn back to Acts 2 and read a little bit about that to prove the point or to make the point that belief leads to repentance and to baptism. And again, if you think about movement on that line segment from inception, calling, repentance, baptism, all of those things that we see in Hebrews 6 toward salvation at the return of Jesus Christ, whether that be in our lifetime or whether that be at some point in the future. Interesting thing here that when there's that contrast of what does belief produces, Jesus Christ told them, stay in Jerusalem. What would have happened if they hadn't stayed in Jerusalem? I don't know. I don't think that they would have, my personal opinion, and it's just my opinion, I don't think they would have received the Holy Spirit if they hadn't done what they were told, that they were all gathered together in one place, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And those people were the ones that the Holy Spirit was sent to. They were doing something. Their belief had an obedience component to it. It manifested itself in doing what they were commanded to do. Don't have time to read the Apostle Peter's inspired sermon, but the Apostle Peter very powerfully makes the point, and see if my eye falls on it here. Let's start in verse 36, and he develops this and basically goes back historically, and then he really concludes with a powerful point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified. You guys killed the Son of God. You killed the Son of God, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, what was their response? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's an eloquent way of describing conviction or belief. the light bulb went on for a lot of these people spiritually. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? We have killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We were involved in that. Some of us maybe very directly. You know, the people that were the disciples that were there, the 120 were participants. You know, all 12 or all 11 of the remaining disciples fled from Jesus Christ. You know, it makes that point, I believe, in Luke. It wasn't just Peter. It was all 11 of them. You know, and we see that there was, you know, there was a response to the events that were taking place. Verse 38, then this is Peter's response. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What did their belief produce? It produced a response. It produced repentance in them. And repentance led to baptism. And then it mentions there that there were thousands of people that were baptized in this, you know, in this time frame with the establishment of the New Testament church. So again, on that line segment, belief is not static. Belief produces fruit. And in this particular case, godly fruit is it produced repentance, and repentance leads to baptism. There is a faulty belief that all I need to do, and we're back to just works only for a second, all I have to do is just be a good person. I don't really need to be connected with any religion. I don't need to be engaged. I just need to be a good person. That's works only. But what does that lead to? Who does that glorify? Or does it glorify anyone? But it's isolated. Works only and being a good person. We'd have to say, what did Jesus Christ, when someone looked at him and when a rabbi and said, "Good master," or you know, he has the good as an adjective. What was Jesus Christ's response? "Don't call me good. There's only one that's good, and that's the Father." So good works by itself, works are admirable, but without faith, it's useless spiritually. It's useless spiritually. It's faith and works. So again, when we look at this response here, that we're not given the luxury of determining on our own that we can do something, we can do some works, we can pick and choose, that there has to be a faith involved in that, the faith of Jesus Christ. These last three points are going to be much more succinct. They're generally just one specific verse or a couple of verses. Some other fruits of belief. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1 and read one verse in verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Belief builds trust. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul's words. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Belief produced trust. Trust in whom? It was trust in Jesus Christ. We see that back up in the previous verse, in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Belief produces trust, godly trust, spiritual trust. Belief creates resolve or resolution, determination to continue, persistence, perseverance. But let's look at two verses that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, one in 1 Timothy and one in 2 Timothy. Part of this is the Apostle Paul states something about his condition that I find really interesting. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 to 16. This is the Apostle Paul's self-assessment. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer," not just, well, I had a few problems, but I was pretty much a good person. You know, I was all right. The Apostle Paul calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. I thought, isn't that interesting that he referred to himself as insolent? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 15, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was how he looked at himself. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering or all patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I personally believe that's a reference in the context of what the Apostle John wrote in John 17, where he says, you know, Jesus' prayer, the real prayer of Jesus Christ. That I'm not praying for these alone, but I'm praying for those that you're going to call in the future. And here we are basically 2,000 years hence. I believe that the Apostle Paul has that same recognition that we who are going to believe on him in the future, that's us. That's us in our time, in our line segment, you know, of the time that we're given, ever how much that is. And for those that will come after us, many of whom are sitting in this room, and we have several generations of Christians in this room with us today. In 10 years, this congregation will have a very distinctly different look because of the progression, the growth in grace and knowledge, the cycle of life that occurs to us all. We will see the maturing of young people, and as they respond to that calling, as they repent, as they are baptized, and as they begin to grow, we will see the turnover in terms of leadership and in the fruits and in that growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's read, turn over a couple pages to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And this is the other part of that I really liked about the Apostle Paul's self-assessment. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He's talking about the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, in my opinion at this point, is exhibiting a very gritty and a very determined position that, you know, I know where I started. I was an insolent man. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. But I have been called and I have responded to that call, and I'm going to remain faithful. You know, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to them. Ultimately, what we commit to God is our spirit. You know, Jesus Christ said, receive my spirit. And the spirit returned to the Father from whence it came. You know, and we have that same faith and that same confidence and the same belief that when our time is ended, our spirit returns to the Father from whom it came, and that we have the confidence that what we commit to God and to Jesus Christ, that they will keep until it's our time to be changed to spirit. So this afternoon, we've seen about a half a dozen different fruits of the spirit, of belief. And there are many, many more. And I would encourage you, and I would very much appreciate to hear your perspective and your thoughts on other fruits of belief. But we've seen that with belief, there's actions connected with it. We've seen that obedience results from belief. We've seen that belief and faith and works are inextricably linked together. We've seen that belief leads to successive points on our line segment that is our Christian journey, and that from our calling, we have a response to that calling in repentance and in baptism. We've seen that belief builds trust. We've seen also that belief, in the words of the Apostle Paul, can create resolve to never give up, to never quit, to stay the course, as the Apostle Paul spoke of himself.